Today what we're going to talk about a little bit is taking inventory. It's a good thing to take inventory periodically in your life. I can remember when I was a boy, just out of high school, I worked for a while in a dime store, what we called dime stores then. We don't have them anymore because of inflation. You can't get anything really with a dime, but you used to get a lot of things with 5 cents or 10 cents. And I worked in that store for a while, and periodically, they would take inventory. They would simply check and see what the stock was, how much has been sold, what they needed to buy to replenish their stores. We took inventory, went back over the year, went back over the sales, saw how much stock you had. It was a matter of inventorying what you had on hand. So we're going to think about that a little bit with regard to our lives. Taking inventory. And I want to talk to Christians, first of all. And the first thing we want to ask ourselves is, am I living for God? Really, is God important in my life? If I say I've accepted the Lord Jesus, is God really a vital part of my life? Now, there are many people who say they're Christians who will go to church for an hour on Sunday, but yet if you start to talk to them, you find out they're not really interested in talking about God. They're not interested in talking about Jesus. They don't want to talk about the Bible. They'll talk about sports. They'll talk about fishing. And in the fall, they'll talk about hunting, if they're going elk hunting or deer hunting or whatever. They'll talk about other things very freely, and yet they find, it's hard for them to talk about spiritual things because they really don't have any heart for it. As Christians, we need to ask ourselves, is the Lord really number one in my life? And first verse I want to read is Colossians 1 and verse 18, where he's emphasizing here the place God has given the Lord Jesus. And let's go back and read beginning of verse 16. By him, by the Lord Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then this phrase here especially, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And really the thought is that in all things he may have first place. God says, I've given him this highest place. He's the creator of all things, and he's the redeemer of sinners, and he's the head of the church. And God says, I'm giving Christ the highest place in the universe. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So God says, he's number one, as far as I'm concerned. And here, as we think of our lives as Christians and our priorities, Christ and God the Father, the things of God, should be number one in our lives, should be the priority we have. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is the Lord really first in my life? Not, maybe we need to renew that dedication. I want to read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul here pleads with Christians. And he says, listen, let's really give ourselves to God. Let's make God the most important person in our lives. And as he writes, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, he's talking to Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul says, as Christians, let's come before God. Now, in Old Testament times, when they came to worship, they brought a sacrifice. Man might bring a lamb, He might bring a goat. He might bring, if he were more wealthy, he might bring a bull or a heifer or cow. But he brought this to God, an offering. And it symbolized the fact he was giving to God the best he had. God was number one in his life. And here Paul is saying to us, let's come to God. We're not going to bring a lamb. We're not going to bring a goat. We're not going to bring an animal offering. Paul says, in your spirits, stand outside of your body, so to speak, and pick up your body and bring it and put it on the altar of consecration and give yourself to God. Give yourself to God. Make God the priority of your life. And he says, if you do that, you'll discover that this is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, if you do that and you live for God, as we think of a new year, if this year we say, Lord, I want to live for you day by day, we'll find out it's the best year of our lives. It's the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And it'll create, bring you real happiness and joy and peace if you put God first. So this matter of priorities, we must always have God first. The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. So that this is the greatest priority we should have in life. And if we've been drifting away from that, it's just good to kind of pull ourselves back and say, well, maybe other things have been having too prominent a place. For some men, it's their work. Maybe their business. They're just driven by their work. And this is the most important thing. Family isn't that important. And certainly the things of God aren't that important. It's work. It's getting ahead in work. It's being a success in work. It's making money. This is number one. And the Bible says that is idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry. So that we need to pull ourselves back. If we're drifting in there thinking toward that, we have to say, no, Lord, I'm having wrong values here. Material values aren't the most important things. I must put you first. You're to be first. For some people, it's recreation. There's some people that work all week long waiting for Friday to come. Just waiting for the weekend. And then they say, we're heading for the slopes. We're going to go skiing. And every weekend, you'll find cars, just taking off out of the cities here and heading for the mountains and heading for the ski slopes, and they live for it. They can hardly wait for snow to come in the fall. I've seen people with bumper stickers, think snow. They're thinking, we don't want summer, we're waiting for winter, because that's skiing is what our life is most concerned about. And it's wrong sense of values. God says, no, you ought to have put me first. Recreation is fine in its place, but don't put it number one. God says, I want to be number one. And if you put anything else ahead of God, your life won't be happy. Simply won't be. And you won't have a sense of fulfillment, and you won't have peace, and you're not going to have joy, and you're not going to have a sense of accomplishment when life is over. So whatever it is, whether it's work or recreation or even family. Some people say, my family is first. And so I don't have time to go to church on weekends or that. I'm going to spend time with the family. We're just going to go up in the mountains, or we're going to go fishing. We're going to do this. That's more important than being in church or being with Christians. It shows simply what is number one. Family is important, but it shouldn't be before God. So that here, the priorities, we need to think of our priorities and say, Lord, help me to have right priorities. Now, part of that is being sure you have a daily devotional time. A time with God every day. And if we're not doing that, we simply don't have right priorities in our lives. The Lord says, I want you to give me time. In fact, that's why he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because God is saying, look, life is busy, but give me a week, a day out of the week, rather, when you put this time aside for physical rest and a time for thinking about me, of being in a place where you can hear the word of God, for the Jew it was going to the synagogue, for the Christian it's meeting with brothers and sisters in church fellowship and hearing the word of God and being together. And it's very important that there be this daily devotional time. Now, you know, one of the problems that come up in marriages sometimes is that a man gets so busy with his work and all the rest that he doesn't have time for his wife. And wives begin to resent it. A man may say, well, I'm working overtime, I'm bringing home the paycheck. But she says, look, I want to spend some time with you. All you're doing is working. I never see you. I've heard women say that. I never see you. All you're thinking of is work, 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 and then in between, when you can't do anything else, you fall asleep. But you don't have time with me. And the Lord says, I want you to have time with me. If I'm to have a priority in your life, you're going to have to spend time with me on a daily basis. And that's why Psalm 3, I want to read a few verses here that are so good. Except it should be Psalm 5 instead of Psalm 3. My mistake. Here David says, give ear to my words, O Lord. In other words, David says, I want to talk to you, God. Listen. Consider my meditation. I'm thinking. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about what you've done in my life. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. So here the psalmist says, I'm going to start the day with you, God. I'm going to pray, I'm going to look up, because you're my God, you're my King. You're most important to me. So I'm going to spend time with you. It's interesting, in a meeting recently, brother who was saved a year and a half ago was saying, I used to wait until the end of the day and I would read my Bible just before I went to sleep. And that's good. It's good because if you go to sleep thinking about the Word of God, it just kind of works through your mind as you sleep. Psychologists speak of it as perseverating, really, in your mind. But he says, I've been discovering I need to read the Word in the morning. And so he says, what I've started doing also is I read in the morning before I go to work, and then he says, it just starts the day right, and I can think about that through the day. That's an important lesson to learn. And here the psalmist says, in the morning I will direct it to you, I will look up. Now that's a priority. He says, I want this to be a part of my life. As I begin the day, I'm going to begin it with prayer. I'm going to begin it thinking about God. I'm going to be looking up to heaven because you are my God and you're my King. And you're very, very important in my life. You have priority in my life, he says. Now in Psalm 1, he mentions here a contrast. Two kinds of people, really. One is the person who leaves God out. The other is the person who has room for God. Blessed is the man who walks not. So here's a negative example now. He doesn't walk or live in the counsel of the ungodly. Doesn't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But, now here's what marks the man of God, the good, the man who knows God's blessing. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We would say the Bible and the instruction of the Word of God. This is what he delights in. In this Word, in this instruction, he meditates day and night. His thinking is saturated with the Word of God. Thinking about it. So, if you start reading in the morning and through the day from time to time, your mind goes back to the Scripture, you are memorizing it too, you're thinking about it, it's becoming just a very vital part of your life. And your whole life will be controlled then by the Word of God. You'll be thinking about it. Because our life is controlled by what we think about. And we were mentioning that last night. Our thoughts are so important. And if you're going to be thinking about all the time, for example, reading the right kind, the wrong kind of material, if you're watching the wrong kind of television shows and all this sort of thing, then your mind is just being filled with that, and your thinking is going to be formed by that, and your actions are going to follow your thinking. So guard your thinking. And here the psalmist says, I'm going to delight in the Word of God. And he says, I'm going to just allow this to be my meditation. I'm going to meditate. That means I'm going to think about it. I'm going to turn it over in my thinking. I'm going to chew on it. I'm going to try to get the meaning out of it and apply it. And he says, I'm going to do that day and night. Let me encourage you to spend more time with the Word of God. We live in a busy, busy world. So easy to neglect it. So easy to spend hours. It's much easier to sit in front of the television and just allow program after program to come on than to discipline yourself to turn it off and say, I'm going to spend time reading, praying, meditating. Because that takes thought on your part. It takes effort on your part. But it'll bless you. It will cause you to be a godly person. Now, as you read, some people think, well, I don't know what to look for, or what should I do? And some will say, well, I just read through it, and I don't even remember what I read, and I mean, it didn't seem to matter that much. Let me suggest a few things. As you read, first of all, you could say, are there any promises here? In other words, you're asking yourself questions as you go through. You're not just reading and letting it go through your mind and you're not even thinking about it. As you read now, you're going to ask yourself questions. First of all, you can say, well, are there any promises here that I can claim? I can say, God, you're saying this to me. This is a promise now I can hang on to. And I want to read just a few verses in Hebrews 13, 1 to 6. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Beautiful verses. Are there any promises in that passage? Yes, you can say, well, at least there's a promise here. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Tremendous promise for the Christian. Friends may forsake you. People may disappoint you. God says, you've accepted me. I will never, and it's very emphatic, he's basically saying, I'll never, never, never leave you or forsake you. And that's very encouraging. If you're discouraged, you can say, God, you said you're not going to leave me. You're not going to leave me. I'm hanging on to that promise. So, there are blessings to enjoy. Flowing from that, you can say, well, the Lord's going to be my helper. He says, he won't leave me. That means he's going to be with me in my life. He's going to help me. I'm not alone. I'm not just struggling in my own strength. The Lord says, I'll help you. What a blessing to have the Lord with you and to realize men can't really hurt me permanently if God's with me. God before you, who can be against you? What a blessing to go through life knowing God is with me and he's going to strengthen me. He's going to help me. I'm not alone. There's a great blessing you can find, and there are others in this passage as well. Sins to avoid. Yes, he says, beware of sexual sins. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Strong emphasis on that. So here's a sin now that we need to guard ourselves from. So common today. It's tragic as you realize more and more men and women are living together outside of marriage. Bible says that's fornication. It's sin. Married women, married men are having affairs with others. That's adultery. The Bible says it's adultery. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to stone people to death who committed adultery. It's a serious sin. Lightly looked upon today. So here the Scripture now wants to condition our thinking to think differently from the world. You look at the soap, you listen to Oprah and so forth, and you think, well, all of that is okay. Everybody's doing it. What's wrong with it? God says it's sin. And he says, if you're going to be a godly person, if you're going to please me, you're going to have to change your thinking about that because that is sin. And it's because of sin that Jesus died on the cross. So God doesn't think lightly of sin. So there are sins to avoid that he speaks against very strongly. There are commands to obey. Now, one of the commands, of course, is let brotherly love continue. I need to love my brothers and sisters. I need to be sure I don't have hostility. I don't allow things to come in between me and my brothers and sisters. So there's an exhortation, there's a command. Don't forget to entertain strangers. So he's saying to us, well, you should be hospitable. We should use our homes for the Lord. We should invite others in. We should try to show to them the kindness of God. So there are different commands here. We are commanded, don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. Don't always be wanting something you don't have. Advertising is full of this. You know, advertising wants you to be discontented. You're driving a car. It's running fine. But it's 5 years old. Car ads would say, you owe it to yourself. Drive something newer and better. Look at this car. Look at that leather upholstery. You know, it's got cruise control, it's got stereo, it's got air conditioning, it's got everything. You owe it to yourself to have that. You don't want to drive a car 5 years old. And so there's constant pressure on us to be greedy, be dissatisfied. You've got a home, roof over your head, but you know, real estate agents come around and say, we can get a good price for that. You ought to move up, move further west and get a bigger house. And, of course, you have to go in debt about $100,000, but that's all right. You owe it to yourself. You ought to move up. Don't be satisfied with whatever you have. Scripture here says, you be content with such things as you have. If you have your needs being met, don't be greedy. Don't always be grasping. Don't always be dissatisfied. Don't be discontented. Because the Lord says, I'm with you. Isn't the Lord enough? Examples to follow. That's something you can look at. One example given here is that in verse 2, he says, some entertain angels unwittingly. And I go back to Genesis 18, when Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent and he saw three men coming up toward him. He didn't know who they were, but Abraham says, come on over, you know, and have a meal with me. And he tells Sarah, hey, we've got to make some bread, and we've got to get the meat ready, and we're going to have company, company for dinner. And he invited them in. Turned out, in the end, one of them was the Lord himself, and two were angels. And he says, there's a good example. The example of Abraham to follow. We should be giving to God. And in the Old Testament, this was commanded, and you're expected to give 10%. I want to read 2 Corinthians 8, hear this exhortation to giving. Second Corinthians 8, rather chapter 9, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 9, and verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here, if I'm putting God first, my life should be a giving life. Giving to God, concerned to help others, a life of giving. And this should mark us. It's always a good sign when someone says he's accepted the Lord, you begin to see he's concerned now to give. Not simply to live selfishly, but he wants to give to the Lord and to others that are in need. We give money when we meet with the Lord's people. We give when we give hospitality. And there may be other ways that we give. You may find someone who is needy and needs food and needs help, and we give. So that here he says, as Christians, we decide in our heart what we're going to give. We should do it with joy, because God loves a cheerful giver. And then we should be witnessing. If we're going to put the Lord first, we should be witnessing for him. And I want to read in Mark chapter 8, just a couple of verses here, where the Lord is speaking, and he speaks here of how we should be witnessing for him. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed of Jesus. We shouldn't be ashamed of him in view of what he's done for us. So we should be witnessing, telling others of what great things God has done for us. Not ashamed of the Lord. Now, as we witness, we can do this in different ways. We can give out tracts. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I don't know really what to say, or it's hard for me to open up the subject. You carry some tracts with you. You can always get on a tract. Here's one that says, am I going to heaven? But if you carry a few and you give them to friends or to people that you meet, give them out in the grocery store. You go grocery shopping. Give one to the clerk. You go to buy some gas. Give one to the gas attendant. And in different ways we can witness. Talk to people at work. But wherever we are, to let people know, I've accepted the Lord Jesus. I'm not ashamed of him. I belong to him. And to share with them the wonderful message of God's love. So, as we think of the year and taking inventory, I hope we can renew our dedication and really say, Lord, I want to put you first. But I want to conclude with a word for those who may not be sure they're Christians. And I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And here Paul, as he's writing, says to these people, now these are people that are, we'll say, at least in association with a church, with a group of Christians. But this is what he says to them. These are people now who are hearing the word of God, who are coming together apparently with Christians who are going to hear this letter. And he says to them, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove or test yourself. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. So he says, take an inventory and be sure you're saved. Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Paul would say, examine yourself. Be sure of where you stand with God. And don't be deceived. Now, I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 7 some verses here where the Lord is pointing out the need for this, the need to examine yourself, the need to be sure that you're saved. And in verse 21, he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name and done cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus here says there are going to be people that are going to come up to the door of heaven and expect heaven to open to them. And they're going to say, well, Lord, you know, we've spoken of you as our Lord. We've been moral people, we've been good people, and we've even been active in the church. We've been teaching your word. And yet he says he's going to say to them, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. And you think, how can that be? How can people who are moral, who use the right words, they pray and they say, Lord. They may say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And they may give thanks at the table. And they go through all these religious motions. How can they not go to heaven? But Jesus says, I'm going to say I never knew you. And that is a great tragedy. That people can be so religious and be so absolutely lost and on their way to hell. How sad that people can be so religious and completely miss salvation. And yet it's true. I grew up in a church. I was baptized. I thought I was a Christian. I was a part of the church. I said the Lord's Prayer, and yet I was on my way to hell and I didn't know it. I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. And it is sad. It's a tragedy. I think of relatives I have who are religious. This Sunday morning they will be in church. And yet for some of them, it's just something they did do for an hour on Sunday. They go to church. They say the Lord's Prayer. But God is not a part of their lives. They don't really know the Lord. They don't know their sins are forgiven. So sad. I can remember being in great cathedrals, for example, in Spain, some of the big churches there, elaborate, beautiful buildings with their statues and all the rest, and seeing people coming in and deeply moved as they kiss the foot of the statue. And you think, those people are religious. Women kneel there, tears running down their face, and they are feeling very religious. The Lord says you can be religious and be in hell forever. You can say the right words and be lost forever. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. Just being religious won't save you. So it's kind of sad. I think the thing you have to ask yourself is, have I entered by the gate? Have I come the right way? And earlier in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. In other words, Jesus says, there's a wrong gate to go in, there's a wrong way, and there's a right way. There's a narrow gate. It's narrow because there's no other way. And here Jesus says, you've got to come in this way. He says in John 10, I'm the door. By me, if any man enters in, he'll be saved. Jesus is the only way. And this is offensive to many people. Many people will say, well, you're being very narrow. You're being very intolerant. You're not being compassionate. You mean these dear people who are devout Buddhists and devout Muslims and who don't believe in Jesus? You mean they're lost? And Jesus said, I'm sorry, yes, it's true. I'm the door. By me, if any man enters in, he'll be saved. That's why we tell people about it. There's only one way of salvation. It's a narrow door. And Jesus says, I am that door. He's the only door. And then also, he emphasizes the fact that we need to repent. It's narrow. You don't go into heaven carrying all your sins. Your sinful pleasure, the things that you want. And this is hard. Many sinners would like to be saved. Many sinners would like to know they're going to heaven, but they don't want to give up their sin. A man who has a drinking problem says, yes, I'd like to go to heaven, but I still want to party Friday night and get drunk. Jesus says, I'm sorry. Make up your mind what you want. Do you want your booze or do you want me? Can't have both. And some will say, well, I'm going to do my drugs, you know, and I've had people argue and say, what's wrong with pot? What's wrong with this or that? I mean, where in the Bible do you find a verse against it? The Lord Jesus would say, look, if you want that, you want some mind-altering experience and you're not satisfied with accepting me, you can have it, but you can't have both. You must repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. So it's narrow. The sinner has to come to the point where he says, I'm tired of my sin. I don't want to keep living this way. Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. I want you, Lord. I believe you died for me. I want to accept you. And I want to follow you. And those are the people who will really be saved. And finally, you can ask yourself the question, what fruit is there in my life? I mean, if I say I've accepted the Lord, has there been any change? Some people say, I've accepted the Lord, but their lives are just the same. No change. Same filthy mouth, cursing and swearing, dirty jokes, and yet they'll say, well, I'm saved. I go to church on Sunday. I'm okay. The Lord says here in chapter 7, verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 20, therefore by their fruits you'll know them. So if someone says, I've accepted the Lord Jesus, I am saved. Jesus says there ought to be some change in your life. You ought to be different. You ought to show by your love for God and your love for people and your hatred of sin that you are different. So the Lord says, through Paul, examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. Are you sure you're saved? If you're not sure, it'd be a wonderful thing. As we think of life and the future, to just open our hearts to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be sure. I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior. And I'm tired of my sin. I want you to save me. So if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, I hope you'll do that.